It's a real personal delight for me, and I know for Kate as well, to have Kate's brother Paul here in town with us this week. In the providence of God, it worked out that Paul and Liz and their family would be here, along with literally all of the rest of Kate's family here today. And I'm thankful for those of you who have graciously greeted them already and hopefully made them feel welcome. But having Paul here is something that we, Brian and I, had discussed and planned for a while, because Paul and Liz are potential, maybe I can put it this way, potential mission partners. Paul and Liz aren't in need of any support in terms of funds, but they are in need of support in terms of prayer and a familial relationship, which we, Brian and I, think we can be eagerly and joyfully participating in. As Paul serves as a chaplain in the U.S. Air Force, they are literally on their way from the base in Alaska where they've been stationed to Izmir, Turkey. Used to be Smyrna in Revelation. You might have seen the letter to Smyrna. That's where they're heading. And after they leave here next week, or a little longer than that, I guess, they will be heading to Smyrna. So it just worked out really well that all of Kate's family would be here, but we had been wanting Paul to come and preach to us. In fact, I believe it was last March when COVID hit and everything changed, we were originally going to have him here. I'm just going to embrace the awkward. Do the deacons know what the beeping's all about? Oh, great. AC's having problems and a breaker might have busted. This is just, you know, no big deal. No big deal. We'll be fine. Pray for the facilities team as they try to get things figured out this morning and this coming week. Y'all probably can tell, just like last week, it's a little hot in here. The Lord calls us to embrace uncomfortability sometimes, and it'll be fine. And Lord willing, next week or soon thereafter, we will be all back to normal. But anyway, back to what I was saying. Really excited about having Paul here to preach to us and to share with us a little bit about what he's doing, what God is calling him to, what he has been called to already, and what he is continuing to pursue. So I'm going to pray, and then Paul's going to come and preach to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we are asking that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that your word would affect us and change us, that all of us here gathered this morning would leave this room different than we were when we walked in some way, to some degree and measure. I pray for Paul as he speaks. I pray that you would give him grace, that he would have ease and peace in his mind as he seeks to use the preparation that you have led him to, and as well as anything else that may come to mind in the moment as he's preaching. Use him, use his words, use the preparation, and use his personality and your Spirit's work in him, even this in these next several minutes, to preach the word to us, to stir in our hearts a love for you and a love for your gospel, and a love for others as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul.
For inviting me here this morning, I have been glad to be here, to be part of your body life, just for a Sunday and perhaps going forward. I'm also really thankful to see my family, and some of you here at the church have let your hospitality be known to my family. Moving from Alaska, not having seen them up there, because that's thousands of miles away, then I'm here, and then I'm thousands of miles away again. And this is one of the few times I have seen, I think, some of my family for 3.5 years. So thank you for your hospitality. I really appreciate, and thank you for this opportunity. So as we are considering this morning, we're going to be talking about the compassion of God, and maybe one more. Okay, there, I got it. The compassion of God and the rescue of sinners. And as we are considering this word of the Lord, I wanted to kind of bring a little Air Force culture into you this morning. and introduce you to the Airman's Creed. Now, the Airman's Creed is something that we say at the as we graduate basic training. We say it at promotions. We say it at retirements. We say it at all sorts of ceremonies, and it's meant to coalesce or collate all of the airmen's identity and their mission in one succinct statement. You say, well, that's succinct. This is as succinct as it gets, all right? It goes like this. I am an American airman. I am a warrior. I have answered my nation's call. I am an American airman. My mission is to fly, fight, and win. I am faithful to a proud heritage, a tradition of honor, and a legacy of valor. I am an American airman, guardian of freedom and justice, my nation's sword and shield, its sentry and avenger. I defend my country with my life. I am an American airman, wingman, leader, warrior. I will never leave an airman behind. I will not falter. And of course, if you were in the basic, they would yell this last line, but I'm not going to. Sorry. And I will not fail. Okay? If you look at this creed, you'll see a few things about an airman. What they want to do is say, you are something, and because you are something, we have a mission for you to do. So I am something, and then I will do something because of what I am. So look at these words of identity on the screen there. I'm an American airman, a warrior, a guardian of freedom and justice. Okay? These are things that we have taken on as the Air Force made us into airmen. And then we see the mission. I'll do these things. Okay? I'm going to fly, fight, and win. You say, how does that work with the medical people or the vehicle mechanics? If you ask them, they would say, our mission is to fly, fight, and win. Okay? We're all geared towards this one mission to win in an armed conflict. So within flying, fighting, and winning, of course, we want to be faithful. We want to know it might entail giving up our lives for this mission. For you guys, if need be. We keep going. We will not falter. We will not fail as much as lies within us. So the Air Force made us airmen, warriors, guardians of freedom, etc. And then they gave us a mission. You know, as believers, we have an identity in Christ. There is an I am aspect to Christianity that we need to firmly hold in our hearts. We are children of God. We are creations of God. We are citizens of heaven, not of this world. We are servants of God, and we follow his direction. We are ambassadors for Christ. We believe that God is, and because of who he is as a gracious, merciful, patient, loving God, he acts, and he has rescued us and given us this new identity. Perhaps children of God, arguably, is our core identity because of the gospel. Through Jesus, we are exhumed from spiritual graves and given spiritual life. And by that act, he takes us from being children of wrath or children destined for the inevitable, deserved justice of God. Because of our status as humans, because of our own choices to sin. And instead we became loved by God. And not just loved in some general sort of way. Loved as beloved children of God through adoption to God himself. We have the delight and approval of God. So we have the I am part of Christianity, our identity. Then we have the therefore I will do something in Christianity. And if you were going to sum up all of the I wills, you would do it with two things. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's it. All the Old Testament law and the prophets. Love God. Love your neighbor. And then as we go into the New Testament, the law of Christ. Love God. Love your neighbor. Okay? So that's the real mission that you are all on here this morning and in your workplaces and as you go out into the world. Love God and love your neighbor. But of course, this is very big. These two commands are so big, we don't know what to do with them necessarily. And so God breaks those down into the other commandments and principles and everything else you find in Scripture to say, this is how you go and love God and love your neighbor. And of course, one larger mission underneath that love God, love neighbor mission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just because God breaks it down into these missions, does that mission fill you with, oh yeah, I can do that. I'll just go into all the world and make disciples. That'll be good and easy, and I'll just do that. Absolutely not. And God looks into our lives and says, don't worry, you don't have to do it alone. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age, right? So without our God and Father showing up in that journey and continually drawing us to the gracious, merciful, patient love of Christ, we could not make it. So, knowing our identity, our I ams of the Christian life, and our mission, this morning I want to paint a picture of a God who gave you an identity to spur you into mission. And to do this, instead of going verse by verse, because it's a very large portion of Scripture, I want to trace a theme through the book of Jonah and bring us to behold our God again. So my hope is we see the rescue of God in action, we will renew ourselves to missional living. Now, here are four words. Husbands and wives, I'm going to say this, and now you're going to be like, you won't be able to hear anything else the rest of the sermon, right? Because I give you these four words. So what I tried to do is say, what are the core words that get to the core of my wife, Liz? Okay? And so I just thought of them on my own, and then, of course, I ran them by her. Am I in the ballpark here? I hope I am. Now you're going to be like, oh, you're going to get that question on the way home, all right? So what are the four words that are my core, you know? But as I was thinking of Liz, I thought of her kindness. You know, she is sympathetic and empathetic. And so when our kids get hurt and they run to me, they don't. They run by me, okay? They run to her. And because they know if they come to me, I'm like, well, I'm hurt. Well, is it bleeding? Well, yeah, it's bleeding. Well, I mean, is it gushing? Well, yeah, it's gushing. Well, is it spurting, you know? You're fine. You'll be fine. So they run to Liz because she's kind and compassionate, okay? She is also passionate. When she sees injustice in the family or sees injustice in the world, she gets fired up. She's all into finding the solution and voicing that to the family. I bring calm to the room, and she brings passion to our family. I love that about Liz. She's capable. She's a speech and language pathologist. And at the hospital, she's always the one that, like, you sure you can't come full time? Because all of the difficult patients in the hospital, they're like, they give them to Liz. Because she can go in the room and somehow get them to take their medicine and enter into the treatment plan. Even some of the other doctors' treatment plans, she can get them to do that. So she is encouraging. She always tries to put a positive spin on the situation. It's kind of annoying, to tell you the truth, right? You know, you're trying to have a sulky pity party, and she's just like, well, you know, this is the thing. Oh, come on. You know, I wanted to go the other way with that. So what about the four words would you choose to describe God? Of course, it would be kind of presumptuous for us to do that, right? God is a self-revealing God, and that's why we have the Scripture. So what we really want to do is say, what four words does God use to describe himself over and over and over again? I mean, we don't want to ignore those words, right? Because he's saying, I want you to interpret myself and my actions. I want you to interpret those things, everything that happens in your life, in these categories, okay? So we're going to take a look at how God over and over again defines himself. In Exodus, just after the giving of the law, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and it goes on. And we see these four words in pairs, in singles, in triplets, all the way through the Old Testament. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, Numbers. We see it after the exile. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see them in the praise and worship of the church. Psalm 86:15, But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. 103, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. One that you've already read this morning, Psalm 145:8. These are the things that Old Testament Israelites sang about. These are the words that God says, interpret me like this. Interpret the things that happen in your lives that are from me like this. We've read the one from Joel as well in context of repentance, right? He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So we find them in the prophets. So let's take a look at these words and just meditate on them just a little bit and say, do I have a God like this in my brain? The one that he revealed to me? Let's take a look at these words. Gracious, God is Hanun. That is, he has all kinds of positive regard for you. He is kind, so that if you were the type of person who would be walking around waiting for the other shoe to drop, that's perhaps not a great way to look at your God who is gracious. He is kind and is always up to something good in our lives. Always. It doesn't always feel good in our lives. He's always up to something good in our lives. He is gracious, and he gives us undeserved and perhaps unexpected good many, many times. And sometimes when we get that good, we don't even notice. It goes by. We notice the bad quite, but hard to notice the good sometimes, right? He's the kind of God you want to connect in various passages to the lonely. I don't know if you've ever had someone over to your house and they've been going through something, loneliness, grief, and you're like, you know who? What we should do? We should also invite this other person to our house so that they can get together, right? Because it would be great for this person to know this person. They would be great for that person's loneliness or grief. That's the kind of God we serve. In Psalm 25:16, it talks about the lonely, uses the word hanun. It says, okay, bring your loneliness to this God. He is a great God for someone who is lonely. He is gracious. Or the grieving, Psalm 31:19. You can bring someone who is just suffering in grief, maybe a grief that's been going on a long time, and I say, I know a God who is good for your grief. He's gracious. Or, of course, the sinner is the one David uses in Psalm 51. And it's this. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you broke something of someone you love, maybe a mug or a lamp or something, and you have that moment of, should I try to glue it, you know? How good of a repair technician am I? You know, because I don't necessarily want to bring this broken thing to them. But guess what? God is always saying, hey, you can bring your brokenness. He's the gracious God where you can bring your brokenness and sin and go to him in repentance. And he's there, ready with graciousness. God is gracious. He is Hanun. God is merciful. He is Hanun and Rahum. This speaks of a deep love and ready compassion, mercy towards those who are trapped by sin. God says, I see your plight. I want to rescue you. Now, some of you may believe when you sin that God is ready to smite you, right? He wants to hurt you for your lazy, no good, rotten behavior. Maybe that's how you normally look at God until you can do some good things. You're not on good terms with the God. But guess what? God is Rahum. He is merciful. And instead of feeling disgustedly angry with you, which is kind of how we feel sometimes, he's merciful. Now, I wanted to show this picture here. I was hoping you'd all say, aw. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. God has empathy for your plight because sin is a choice, but it's also a trap, isn't it? This headlines to this news story was, SeaWorld rescues trapped sea lion in San Diego Bay. I guarantee you when you saw this picture, you didn't say, what a stupid sea lion. Look what he did. Put his head through that. Man, I hope when those people come to rescue him, they punch him in the face a little bit, you know? Let's make that sea lion pay and learn never to do that again. That's not what you would expect in that situation. It's not what we should expect of God. God is Hanun and Rahum. He's merciful. God is willing to forgive. Always. God is patient. God is a rake. He is slow to anger. or extremely patient. And sometimes when we think of patience, we think of a God who is just waiting for the time to be done where he can smite you. His hand is lifted up and he's like, 3, 2, 1, you know? Don't we think of God like that sometimes? Well, he's extremely patient. He deliberately holds back his wrathful justice on the basis of Christ so that instead of that, grace and mercy can fall. And every time he has his patience, it's on purpose. He's letting grace and mercy fall again, and grace and mercy fall again, and grace and mercy fall again, that this grace might lead you to repentance. It gives God room for God's rescue. Lastly, God has chesed, love, steadfast love. And I'll leave it to you, Matt, to preach like 20 sermons on chesed love, because I don't have time this morning to go through this big word. It's kind of that concept of what Paul talks about when he says, I pray that you might keep understanding more of the height and breadth and depth and width of God's love. And if you can keep understanding more of that throughout eternity, I pray that you just keep understanding more. You don't understand right now. You don't understand God's love. It's more than you think. That's what that means. One's Children's Bible describes it this way: God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And I said, I can't say it more succinctly than those words. It's always and forever and unbreaking, steadfast love. Which brings us to the book of Jonah. We're not just looking at the compassion of God and the rescue of sinners in general through the scriptures. We want to focus in on Jonah because we really need to see God do something sometimes in real time in a real story, right? Before we can start to grasp it, a practical way it works out. So in Jonah, we get to see the gracious, merciful patience and steadfast love. And so I hope you come with me as we look at these characteristics of God in Jonah. Now, why would I choose those four for Jonah? Well, after the whole story is done, okay, and Jonah is kind of reflecting back on what God has done, and we'll talk more about that later, in showing all of his character to the people in the book of Jonah, he prays and says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So the whole story starts with Jonah's understanding of this, and Jonah flees because of it. All right? So come with me as we trace God's character through the book in three scenes. Now I want to start with this scene and talk about God's rescue of the sailors on Jonah's boat. Now you say, why would you start with that one? Because this is what is known in the story of Scripture as foreshadowing, okay? This little portion of the boat, what God's doing with the sailors, is foreshadowing of what God will do later. Foreshadowing is a literary device in which the writer gives an advance hint of what is to come later in the story. He's creating dramatic tension to underscore the importance of the main point, okay? So this scene has a foreshadowing effect, talking about God's grace and mercy. So, the rescue of the sailors. Story so far. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, preach to them this message that I'm going to give you." And Jonah says, "I don't think so. God is gracious and merciful and patient and loving, and I think I'm going to not try to do that." So he's going to take off, and he's going to give up. If you were to understand what's really going on, he's giving up his prophetic identity. He's saying, "No, I'm not going to be a prophet anymore. I'm going AWOL. I'm absent without leave. And I'm going to run away from God's presence, my prophetic identity, and I'm going to escape mission." Okay? That's his goal. Leave all that behind, and I might be able to escape it. And he might have if God's character had been different. So Jonah heads to the coast, gets on the fastest cargo boat out of Joppa with 30-ish sailors on board and starts sailing. And of course, God then intervenes. He throws, the text says, he hurls a great wind upon the sea. And suddenly what God is doing in Jonah's life is what God is doing in the sailors' lives as well. And we'll see that God is gracious and big enough to do multiple things at once, which is amazing. I hope you guys see it along the way. So we see when this great wind comes that the sailors are afraid and they call out to their gods. Now, mariners respect storms, okay? Mariners respect storms because storms are dangerous to them. If you're in a part of the country where they get huge tornadoes, I just saw one the other day in a picture, and we're like, I think you guys showed the picture, and we're like, whoa, you should be in the basement or something. What are you doing? I'm like, it's a small one, you know? Sailors know that too about the winds on the seas. They respect the storm. And they figure out that this will not be a story that they can tell their grandchildren one day. They are not expecting to get out of this storm. Now, something that most of us can relate to is perhaps this, okay? We understand fires better than storms that could kill us, right? When your house is on fire and burning down, what would you grab? Well, the most valuable thing to you. Guess what? The sailors are past that point. They grabbed all their livelihood and they cast it into the sea. So they're past the point of grab the valuables, okay? They're like, it's gone, all right? And then after that, what are you trying to do? Well, we're just trying to get out alive at that point, right? So that's the point they're at. And how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to call the firemen, okay? They're going to call their little g gods and say, come put out this fire, little g gods. And all of a sudden, they go through the boat and get everyone enlisted in finding all of these firemen. Maybe they can help help in this rescue. These gods have these sailors' hearts. So as we look at the rest of the scene here, we notice in 1:6 through 9 that Jonah calls out to his God because the captain comes to Jonah and says, hey, could you call out to your God? And all of a sudden, it's the gods versus the one true God. That's what this is about. And can we get the slide next, maybe? We'll try that. It's not working for me, almost. All right? And so these mariners, guess what, are evil in their hearts. These gods were ones they worshiped with human sacrifice, with violence, with sexual sin. And in return for their service to these gods, they were supposed to keep them safe on the seas. It seems as though Yahweh's justice is nearing. That's what the sailors do, because Jonah says, I serve the God of heaven who made the heaven and the sea. And they say, I am very afraid, because I don't know that our gods can stand up to that God. So they're now afraid of the Lord God, perceive that the storm is in some way against them, and so they call out to God and say, we're going to toss Jonah overboard. He told us to. But please don't judge us, because they see God as the judge, right? Don't judge us. And they do what the prophet says, and they cast him into the sea. And if this was the whole scene, if Jonah was the main point, that's where it would stop. But where does it stop? I want you to see the pattern here. First, these sailors fear the storm in verse 5. Then they fear the judgment of Yahweh, the judgment of Elohim, Yahweh, who could make such storms. And finally, in 1:16, they fear Yahweh and worship him. You see the flow? They fear the storm, they fear the maker of the storms in judgment, and then they fear and say, we're going to worship and we are going to make vows to this Elohim, this Yahweh. So the sailors are now on the right path. Ever hear of a foxhole conversion? This is what this is. It's, I don't know all of what this means, but I'm turning to you, God, because you rescued me in this foxhole. And I've met many who have put their faith in that God in a foxhole and are faithful followers of Christ. Now, some of you are skeptical. I understand you're skeptical. Did they really receive faith in God? Because we like to doubt people's salvation sometimes. But I think that God is gracious and merciful and patient, full of steadfast love, and that as they're making vows to him, using these very religious terms, that he will shepherd them into where they need to be. I have faith that he did that. Remember, this is foreshadowing. God rescuing sailors as a byproduct of what he is doing in the book. So that's scene one. The grace and mercy and patience and love of God. All right, let's go on to scene two. Fast forward to the end of the book here. You have the Ninevites. What are they doing as this whole situation is happening on the sea? What are the Ninevites doing? Well, they're acting violently, and they're pursuing their evil ways. That's what it says in chapter 3 and verse 9. And so God gives Jonah a second chance to give the message to the Ninevites. And we'll see how it plays out here. When the text says violence in 3:9, it's like the king is saying to them, the violence that is currently in your hands, put it down. Okay, repent of that violence. And we know the Ninevites were, and there are a lot of children in the audience today, so I'll keep this PG, I think. But the Ninevites were very, very evil and wicked. Perhaps their claim to fame, their greatest claim to evil, infamous fame, is that they tortured people. They loved it. It was a game. Their kings bragged about it. They set up obelisks just bragging about how torturous they could be, especially after wartime. Now, as someone who's in the Air Force, and someone who knows a lot of people in the Army and the Navy, this is very evil from my perspective, that you would torture someone that you defeat in battle is very evil. And so we're talking skinning alive and dismembering, I'm trying to use big words here, right, of these people. And just so that they could brag about it later. And of course, the Syrian gods were gods you served with sexual sin and killed children and various things like that. This is a very evil city. So we don't understand how gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love is until we see the depths of sin. And especially we can see here, because this is something we can all agree, yes, that's evil. And so God brings this message of judgment up until now for hundreds of years. In the Assyrian Empire, I have been patient. This has been going on, and everyone else is like, what gives? God, take these people out. And God says, you don't understand. I'm a God who is gracious and merciful and patient to sinners. And so he says, Jonah, take this message to them. And Jonah does. He says in five words, 40 days. You have 40 days left of God's gracious, merciful, loving behavior towards you. And so every one of those 40 days, sure, you can expect grace. The sun will come up. It will go down. God will not throw the book at you. But in 40 days, it will run out. 40 days until inevitable, inescapable, unavoidable wrath. God's patience he has held back. He has held back his justice. And for 40 days, on day 41, it will be different. What will happen to the Ninevites? If you had read the book of Jonah for the first time, you wouldn't be so sure, okay, of the ending. If you never read the book of Jonah, what would you expect God to do to people who skin others alive and torture them? How could he do anything else than destroy their wickedness? How could they survive in his sight? What would you expect? Perhaps the most wildly successful sermon in history, five words long. It's the equivalent of the sandwich board message, all right? So you're in the city. It's like guy wearing, the end of the world is near. Oh, okay, this is the message. And he's one day into this message, and literally, people are stopping their violence. that is in their hands. It's as if they had awakened from the dead. Why would someone have this sort of reaction to that? And they see themselves in relationship to the God for the first time, and they see him as the judge, and they respond to this prophet's message in faith. They believe it. That's what faith means. Rich and poor, wise and foolish, noble and peasant, they don't have time for petty distinctions. They have come short of the glory of God, and all have sinned. Perhaps the most surprising response comes from the king himself. So he hears about what's been going on in the city, hears about the message, and all those obelisks I was talking about, that's the king setting them up and bragging about it. Instead of doubling down, he repents. It's astonishing. So what will happen to the Ninevites? In 3:10, it says this, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God looks down and grants them mercy from his hand. If there was anyone undeserving, it's the Ninevites. I'm going to take a short detour here. Brothers and sisters, we have an encouragement here. How many of us have been afraid of saying the wrong thing when we share the gospel? How many of us? Hopefully all of us. I don't want to be awkward, right? Let it be stated that our hope in sharing the gospel is not our proficiency in sharing the gospel. It's a God who is gracious and merciful and patient and full of love. He takes words and he raises people from the dead, okay? He takes your words, he takes Jonah's words, and he raises people from the dead. Some of my airmen have turned their lives inside and out, seeking their idols, seeking their sin. And I have seen in my room God raise airmen from the dead. Amen. What's really interesting here? You know, Jonah believed in his God so much that he was like, no, I'm not going to call a judgment message. They might respond. He's like, God is so gracious and merciful and loving and patient. I'm not going to say the word at all. And if anyone didn't want his message to work, okay, anti his message, isn't it Jonah? Yeah. Yet when we come to share the gospel with others, we're so tentative, so afraid. What if I do it wrong? Well, guess what? God helps us become better at sharing the message, but he never wants us to put our faith in our sharing of the message. He helps us along as we are part of the mission, as we're actually doing it, as we're helping each other in the body of Christ to do it. If only we believed in God's character half as much as Jonah did, wouldn't we share the gospel more? Yeah. All right, back to the Ninevites. If you're a Ninevite here this morning, you are in the right place. Maybe you think you're not. Maybe you're like, I don't know about this judgment talk, but I want to exit the building. But you were in the right place. Just so you know, every single person in this room was a Ninevite at some point. Amen. We were all children of wrath, destined for destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, entered into the scene. None of us are better than you in the slightest if you are a Ninevite. In fact, we were all one of you. The people in this church, they'll love you. I've known Matt for 15 years. He's helped me so much, even in Alaska. His love is deep. Other people in this church, love is deep enough. You are welcome here. They would love to do life with you. But maybe it's this message of wrath. Why is God so mean? Could I submit to you that 40 days would have been full of grace for these people? And justice is part of God's character. No one can escape it. We couldn't have escaped it here. And as if God is saying to you maybe this morning, 80 years, probably less, and then you will be overthrown unless you put your faith in one who stands in the way. The Son of God who became Jesus, who agreed to be overthrown for you with God's justice. If you are a Ninevite here, you were just like the rest of us. Please come and accept God's grace instead.
Amen.
Because God relented for the Ninevites. God will relent with you and call you into love. A loving relationship with him. Which brings us to scene 3. The rescue of Jonah. So I'm just going to summarize some of the story here and ask a question. We know the story. Jonah starts out. He runs away from God. The sailors are making their vows and worshiping God who made the sky and the sea. Jonah has been thrown overboard and he's sinking. And in his mind, Jonah is sinking to his death. And he's not unhappy about it. But God appoints a fish to swallow him whole. Now, some of you are like, that's impossible. Well, it just so happens that God allowed something like this to happen last week in Alaska. I don't know if you saw that news story. There was a diver, he's in there, and he's swallowed whole by a whale. He's in the belly of this fish. He's like, I'm going to die. And I was reading the news story, I'm going to die. And then the whale started like, I don't like this, gave him indigestion, and I started feeling like, oh my goodness, I'm in this whale. And the whale vomits him out. So before you say, that's impossible, happened last week, so not impossible. For Jonah, what was God's purpose on the boat? He hurled this great storm. What was his purpose with the fish? Perhaps you always heard this story, as always been taught to you, that God will get you if you disobey. Haven't you heard that before from the book of Jonah? What is really going on here? Did God want to kill Jonah? Or did he have other purposes? May I submit to you that God is rescuing Jonah from his sins. You can be sure of this. When God hurls a storm into your life, it is for rescue, not for your destruction, though it may feel like it at times. While God is rescuing the mariners from their sins and salvation, he is rescuing Jonah from his in his sanctification. And he's doing it at the same time. God rescues us from our sins, always in relation to the mission of loving him and loving others progressively, little by little, all the way through our lives, after we've come to faith in Christ. So Jonah rejected his mission, but God wants to do something with Jonah, and he wants to rescue him from his sins. What he really wants to do is turn his heart to the love of God. So that Jonah wanted to die, God says, no, I will preserve your life for a reason, to bring your heart back to me. You know, God often gives us time to think in our circumstances. Think of the prodigal son in the mud. He has time to think. Think of Jonah in the belly of this aquatic mammal, fish, something. What does Jonah think about? Is God's rescue of Jonah, how is it going to work? Could have just got a different prophet, but he says, no, I'm going to rescue Jonah. Jonah says this, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. That is, he remembers the relationship with Yahweh. Just like the pig farmer in the prodigal son, that son who was in this, I remembered the father. And then he talks to him. You see, if you notice in the first part of the book, he's talking about God. Talks about God. He never talks to God. Here he talks to God. And then he remembers the steadfast love that is only found with Yahweh and hopes for it. That's someone who has a relationship with God. And he recommits to following God on the mission. And you say, great, everything's perfect now. He's back on mission. And so the whale vomits him out on the sand. Jonah is restored, right? You know, he said he was grateful for God's rescue, willing to obey him. For Jonah's obedience to be complete, God wants something more. Not just obedience. He wants Jonah's heart, right? I want your heart, God says. God doesn't just get us to do stuff for him and then he's good. That is never the way it is with God. We are in a relationship of love with God. We understand this as parents, I think. You know, if we tell our kids, share that thing with your sibling, you know, or they go to the cookie on the plate, don't take the biggest one, you know. What do we want? And they do it, but they're like, oh, I hate this. Man, I really want the best one. We know something's still wrong, right? We don't just want them to share their things. We want them to want to share their things, right? We want their hearts. I want my sons and daughters' hearts to be filled with love for each other. God wants your heart and Jonah's heart to be filled with love towards Ninevites. And so God goes after his heart. How does he do this? I want you to see here that Jonah responds angrily, right? And so we see what's going on in his heart. Again, I knew you were a gracious God. How could you do this thing? This is the biggest, most successful disaster in the history of preaching right here. So how does he go after his heart? He asks him a question. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And of course, Jonah says, yes. Right? He's like, absolutely, I do well to be angry. How do we know that? Because of what's coming up here. So even though Jonah obeyed, you know that God doesn't say anything about Jonah's obedience? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, now good job obeying. Now we just got some more stuff to do. He's like, yeah, heart. I want your heart. I want obedience from the heart. And so the obedience doesn't even enter God's discussion here. And of course, Jonah answers, says, yes, of course, I do well to look at those disgusting, violent, to be angry at those disgusting, violent people. So let's look at Jonah on the sand. God calls to Jonah and calls him to steadfast love. Jonah waits for 40 days outside the city. He's hoping God will destroy them on 41. And he creates a shelter. Evidently, it wasn't that good because God created a plant that made it that much better. So he's in the shade finally. His plant comes up, blocks the sun out. I was in your Colorado sun. You got something else going on here, especially when I come from Alaska, right? And Jonah is there. He enjoys this plant life. And then during the next night, God kills the sun. I like to think this is day 41. And he wakes up in the morning of 41, looks at the city, and he's just furious. And then he looks at his plant, and he's just furious. And he says, and then God says, I got him now. This is amazing. See how God gets to his heart. He asks the question again and just adds two words. Do you do well to be angry? And of course, Jonah's super angry. And he says, about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, absolutely. I'm angry enough to die about the plant. And God is so gracious here. God is like, good, now we're getting somewhere. I found something in your heart about a living thing. Let's start there. I don't know if you guys sometimes feel like too far away from the standard of God's holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy. Well, guess what? If you have just a little bit, God will expand it. He will come into your lives and show himself to you and draw you out because he wants your heart. And God's gracious and merciful and patient and abounding in steadfast love. So God says, I'm glad you have mercy in your heart for the plant. You have pity for the plant. Jonah is finally upset over the death of a living thing. And I want you to see this. This is beautiful. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh? That word pity, you pitied the plant. Guess what word that is? It's chesed. steadfast love. You said, how is that steadfast love? Well, he was very concerned for the plant. He said, God says, you have just a little bit of steadfast love in there for something. I want to expand your view to have chesed love for people, for even people like Ninevites people. So Jonah has finally found pity. And God says, shouldn't I and the princes and you have pity for Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from the left? And I'll throw in the cattle on the side, since you have love for plants, right? Let's go with cattle and then people. People and cattle, right? End scene. Book ends. What's the resolution? I think this is the resolution. These applicational questions for you. Do you do well to be angry? Should not God and you show steadfast love and pity to the Ninevites? Jonah had something in his heart that a lot of us typically have when we think of unbelievers or sometimes even believers that have tasted of the grace of God. We have this thing in our heart called self-righteousness. I have merited somehow, we tend to believe, the grace of God, and you are too disgusting or too stupid or too intellectually inferior, too morally or ethically inferior to deserve God's grace, and I'm going to treat you like that. Jonah was a prophet, and his whole mission was to proclaim God's words to people who needed to hear them. But he was also part of the covenant and nationalist community of Israel. As such, he could look down on those who were not, especially an Assyrian. Can you believe it? He was an insider to God's grace. They are all outsiders. He deserves it. He deserves mercy from God, and somehow they didn't. Guess what? His heart was lying to him. Convinced him that some people deserve God's treatment and others don't. The reality is, no one deserves God's grace and mercy, patient love. Amen. Does your heart ever tell you the same thing? Perhaps in 2020, the worst year in recent memory, where there's some hardships that you went through? It's pretty widespread, probably touched everybody in here, right? Maybe you began to think of some people as not deserving of pity or love. Maybe it was the maskers. Maybe it was the anti-maskers. Maybe it was the vaxxers. Maybe it was the anti-vaxxers. Maybe it was the Republicans. Maybe it was the Democrats. Maybe it was one who say Coke and others who say pop. Soda. Third one here. Are they inferior to you? They not deserve any grace and mercy from you? Should you make sure that they know that you are upset with what they believe? That's the message you will call out against them. Forget judgment or mercy or grace. Let's just call out hatred. Let's just make sure on Facebook they know that we disagree with them because they're stupid enough to believe that or morally or ethically inferior enough to do that. So you were quick to anger and withheld love. Perhaps your heart attitude has been fermenting in your soul for many years. You know, God threw a storm at Jonah, but self-righteousness was already in his heart. All the storm did was draw it out of him. All 2020 did was draw it out of us. What self-righteousness has been in your heart? You see, God brought the storm. He brought the fish. He grew the plant. He sent the worm, all to expose what was going on in Jonah's heart. And God brought 2020 to expose what was going on in our hearts. So who were the people in 2020 that you had a hard heart towards? Who earned your contempt? When you voiced your thoughts regarding these people, did you focus on all the reasons they deserved your derision and not the love of God? And perhaps you are Jonah in this room. Perhaps you've realized that after being shown mercy and love as Ninevites, children of wrath, we all were, For all those years you've been believers, you withheld mercy and love to those who you have judged to be inferior. Don't you realize that the only difference between you and them is that God found you and washed you, and you were accepted by him and had benefited from his mercy and his love? That's it. That's the only difference. So when your hearts decide to run towards self-righteousness, guess what? You're making a choice to flee from the presence and mercy of God. So on Facebook, when you belittle, when you roll your eyes walking past someone, when you attack a person instead of just engaging their ideas in a respectful manner, when you teach your children to look down on and disparage those people, it's perpetuating judgment instead of amplifying the mercy and love and grace and compassion and patience of God. Isn't that what we're called to do as Christians on mission? To magnify that. So, if you are a Ninevite this morning, come repent of your sins and enjoy the forgiveness and mercy of God. He is gracious and merciful and patient and abounding in steadfast love. You are welcome here. You are welcome in God's family. And if you are Jonah this morning, guess what? Come, repent of your self-righteous heart, enjoy the forgiveness and mercy of God. He is gracious and merciful and patient and abounding in steadfast love. You are welcome here. You are loved by God. And if you are now part of God's family, God has given you an identity as his sons and daughters. Go love him. Go love others. And then go reconnect with your mission to make disciples in every nation. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you don't leave us to our own selves. When we run from you, you always draw us back with your good, preserving care for us. Father, give us new hearts and new eyes for just this next week, for just this next month, this next year, and maybe even for the rest of our lives. Give us eyes to see that there are people all around us that don't deserve your grace, just like we didn't, and that maybe they're there for us to share your gospel with. Rescue us from self-righteousness. God, just eradicate it from our hearts and our lives. Reconnect us to the mission, but don't let us do it out of some kind of obedience that is lacking love, but draw our heart all the way to you and then send us out into the world. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a few minutes, if you would, to respond to God's word in your hearts.